Good morning. Before we begin, let's open in a word of prayer. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here. We would ask, Lord, that you would just indwell our minds with your Spirit and allow us to understand your word in a more clear way. We would ask your blessing upon today as we look into your Psalms. And we would just ask that the Lord Jesus Christ be revealed through it. We would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Psalm 1. So before we begin, I'm going to do a little bit of review also because we're starting off a new series for 12 weeks. So we're going to cover Psalm 1 and 2 today. But I'm also going to do a little bit of an overview of what we're going to be going through this week, or I should say the next 12 weeks. Let's see. Okay. I'll be going through two groups of things. The first is the study we're going to go through for the next 12 weeks. I want to take a look at the authorship. The types and the categories of the Psalms that we will be studying, and also take a look at how the Psalms are divided. And then we'll get into the study today of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and then I'll do a summary at the end. So the authorship, who contributed to actually writing the Psalms, and I'm talking about the earthly contributors here. A few things we may want to look at is that Psalms may be considered the longest book in the Bible at 150 passages. It's actually divided up into five books. But by word count, in the original language, it's actually only the third longest. Jeremiah is number one, and Genesis is number two. Psalm 119 is actually the largest chapter in the Bible, which a lot of you know. And the book of Psalms were put together as a collection much later than David, at least his lifetime. And in some books were actually written hundreds of years prior. And it was compiled hundreds of years after David died. It is a book that has the greatest number of contributing human authors in the Bible. And this book is unique in that it is intended to be sung to music and is poetic in nature in the original Hebrew text. Amazing, since most of the music isn't composed by, well, it's composed by various human authors and they span hundreds of years apart, yet it retains a consistent message. So not only was an all-knowing eternal God directing its writers hundreds of years apart, he was also directing those assembling, trying to assemble it all together in a cohesive musical piece. I won't get into the nuanced details of the musical details, but this is an amazing work that tells a powerful story. So some of the Psalms state who wrote this, these specific passages, and others are inferred. In some cases, you'll see a what's called a superscript above the psalm as it starts. And the superscript is actually, in a lot of cases, in the original Hebrew. So it'll tell you who wrote it. It'll be a psalm, you know, a psalm of David. Or it'll have some other reference, maybe to one of the other, you know, writers. But the estimates from a human author standpoint, there's King David, who's, from what we can tell, wrote roughly half of them. So somewhere between 73, 75, and some scholars add another 10. So he was the anointed king of Israel. He killed Goliath, and you can read about him in 1 and 2 Samuel. So then we have Asaph and his sons. He's attributed with 12 psalms, So Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83. He and his sons were ordained by David to lead the people in worship and were recommissioned when Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem. And you can find that in 1 Chronicles 25:1, Nehemiah 7:44, and Nehemiah 12:46 through 47. If you want to know more about this specific thing in regards to Asaph, I would recommend listening to a 2015 family camp, which was brought by Pastor Greg Stevenson, who taught about some of the Psalms of Asaph. So the next group would be Korah and his sons. He's attributed to 10 of the Psalms. And they share one psalm, which is Psalm 88, with another author, which is Heman. So Heman the Israel, he co-wrote 88, and with the sons of Korah, his brother was Ethan, and you can find that in 1 Chronicles 2:6. And Ethan wrote Psalm 89. And he was attributed to be a famous wise man. He was supposedly not as wise as Solomon, according to Scripture. But that's a pretty high feat. And then King Solomon, he's attributed two psalms, which is Psalm 72 and 127. So he's David's son, who also contributed to writing the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And he was gifted by God with great wisdom. It's also said that he wrote up to 100 songs, although they may not be contained in the Psalms. And then Moses, in Psalm 90, he's credited mainly because of the content of Psalm 90. He wrote more words in the Bible than any other man, including Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so ultimately, it should be noted that even though we're crediting human authors, the actual true author of these Psalms is God. And I tend to look at 2 Timothy 3:16, mainly as a reference there, that all Scripture is given by God or God-breathed. And the interesting thing, you go through that one scripture, it pretty much describes what the Psalms hold. And now, the last study we had in 12 weeks, we went over general and special revelation. And out of these two types of revelation, the Psalms would come under special revelation. Because they're, we would not otherwise know them or know of them unless God revealed it to us directly. So Romans 1:20, this is under the general revelation category, says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." But special revelation is God revealing himself through miraculous methods, which include physical appearances of God in the Old and the New Testament, dreams, visions, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the impression of the Holy Spirit, examples of fulfillment of prophecy, and upon the lives of men and women. So the types of categories of the Psalms that we will be covering, we've divided it up into six categories. So due to the time constraints, I'm not going to go into the details, but I suggest that you reference the Sunday school book. It has an excellent introduction, and it provides an outline of each of these. So we have the Covenant Psalms, the Wisdom Psalms, the Lament Psalms, the Trust Psalms, the Thanksgiving Psalms, and the Praise Psalms. So through this study, we will be exposed to the ways of God and how we should live holy lives the trials of our faith that we experience each day, but also realize his love and faithfulness toward us that have been firmly planted to believe in the God of our salvation. So next I'd like to take a look at how the Psalms are divided. Scholars have typically divided the Psalms into five separate books or scrolls or sets of scrolls. Some think that the five divisions were out of necessity due to their length of each of the books, that it would all contain on one scroll at a time. They also identify the divisions by their common endings of each book, which usually has a doxology, and it typically states things like, "Blessed be Yahweh forever, Amen and Amen." That would be a typical one. So in book one, that covers Psalms 1 through 41. So David wrote in these first Psalms his experiences in life, actually in a life of faith, mostly in lamentation and of trust. In these, he presents how persecution and inward sin are a challenge, and seemingly his plight goes unnoticed by God. Yet he finds his faith renewed in due time by a faithful and loving Savior that will not let his enemies overcome him and who will bring him into his loving presence. In book two, which is covered through Psalms 42 through 72, so there is a conflict between what is promised in living a faithful life and trials, especially on behalf of a nation. There are many other contributors to this book, including David's son Solomon, who now takes the throne after his father's death. A spiritual and eternal kingdom is now revealed in the psalm, and it ends with praise, as in the previous book. In book three, which is covered in Psalms 73 through 89, the contributors happen to be Asaph, the sons of Korah, and then Ethan and Hermon. They are now introduced and involved with the temple worship. It starts off with a lamenting of the seeming advances of those who are unrighteous and wicked. Then the psalmist's faith is renewed by experiencing God and his plans in the temple. However, his faith is tested by the destruction of Mount Zion and the temple. The psalmist's desire is for God to rule in his day, yet faced with God's wrath and judgment on a rebellious nation. Asaph reminds them of their rebellious history and how God has shown them mercy even when they went through a period of absence from his presence, from Shiloh. His presence was renewed on Mount Zion and gave David as a righteous ruler. Then a turn of events happens that is not expected as God's judgment falls upon Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed. The psalm ends with a statement of faith in the promises of Yahweh and a request for him to remember his people in need. Then in book four, which is covered in Psalms 90 through 106. So in this book, it draws us to see the Lord as the omnipotent Savior, showing us a clear picture of God and attributes. There are two lament passages, but mostly it focuses on the greatness of God, not the plight of men. The human writers are not always named, but some include David and Moses. Most of the psalm is sprinkled with praise, hope, and the faithfulness of Yahweh, regardless of their circumstances. In book five, which is covered in Psalm 107 through 150, praise and thankfulness starts off this book in gathering them together from the scattered nations. Just as we go through various trials, there are six lamentations, but there are also 30 psalms of praise and thanksgiving as they look forward to the fulfillment of His promises. Now let's get into the study of Psalm 1. So I'll read through this real quick. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And we'll go through Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So now let's look in a little more detail at Psalm 1 and 2, verse by verse. But imagine it being put to music. And with various voices playing the parts of the story. That's the way it was originally written. It was written to be heard as music. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So the word blessed here is derived from the word, which is also means happy. This word is also one of the tribes of Israel, which is the name of Asher, which means happy. Remember how Asher got his name? You can find that in Genesis 30, verses 9 through 12, which I'll read. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, a troop cometh. And she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher. Now in the original text, when Leah said, happy am I, she really said, Asher am I. And that woman would call her happy not because of an emotional state, but because of an objective state, because she had been granted a son. So this brings up a kind of a different way to view things when we compare our ways now to the ways of the Bible. We normally think of the word happy, we think of happiness, but that is dependent upon an emotional state, which can change for all of us. So one person's circumstances, they may be happy, and another they may be sad or troubled. So that is not what is being described here. So this type of happiness or blessedness is rather based on a situational state, or a state of being not necessarily tied to an emotional response. Again, think about how Asher was named. It was a situational response. So how can a person become blessed or happy according to God's wisdom outlined in verse 1? It's not outlined as a positive attribute, but it is rather defined as avoiding certain negative attributes. Rather than saying, do this thing, it says, don't do these things. And each thing we are to avoid is set forth in a cascading order of increasing sin. It's as if God is saying, don't do item one, which leads to item two, which is worse, which leads to item three, which is even far worse. So what are these things that it says we should avoid doing if we want to be blessed or in a happy state of existence? It starts off by saying, don't walk in a certain way. When the Bible uses the term walk, it refers to how you conduct yourself, which is a reflection on your choices that you make on how you live your life. So what is it saying we should not do? Not listen to the counsel or the advice of the ungodly. What life choices would an ungodly person naturally make? They would make choices that would not please God because they are a slave to sin and cannot ever make any choices or decisions that would not be sinful. Why? Because they have no concept of wanting to please God by their very nature. So our first set of advice from God is to not do what those who hate God would advise doing. So sounds simple enough, right? But the verse goes on to say that we shouldn't stand in the way of sinners. So we've gone from looking down a path of where to go. Now we are standing on that path. We have made a choice to follow the bad advice, and now we are standing in the middle of the bad advice. We've made a choice to model our life on the basis of a sinful lifestyle. Then it goes on to say that we shouldn't sit in the seat of the scornful. In the Bible, what do we normally associate when someone is sitting on, say, a throne? Their position is where they are seated defines what is represented by that throne. In this case, what does the throne represent? It is the position of someone that is scornful. But toward who? Who is a sinner normally scornful toward? They are scornful toward God and toward the things of God. They also scorn things that people who side with God represent, the choices they make, the way they live, and the things they believe in. So the world tries to get people to agree with them in scorning the things of God. How far a person would have to fall to side with those who are against God? Think about what Romans 1 says when it outlines many of the sins that God has given a people over to when they reject him. It's bad enough to be caught up and enslaved in those sinful actions on the one hand, but it's even worse when you are deluded into thinking they are okay. Or even worse, when you side with those in those sinful lifestyles and wholeheartedly promote them. God has called out that hypocrisy as a judgment against those who side and who are scornful against what God calls sin. So Romans 1:32, which is at the very end of Romans 1, says, and it's talking about these people that I just described, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So verse 1 outlines an ever-increasing path of sinfulness away from the things of God and ending up in a state of willful rebellion. So God is saying, don't do those things. So what should we do? Just like many parts of the Bible, the Psalms give contrasting and comparative ways to consider the things that please God versus sin. And we see that contrast in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Here we see an example of what a believer should be doing. It says our delight should be in the law of the Lord. What is the word law referring to here? It's not necessarily the Ten Commandments that Moses brought or oral traditions, but it is every word that God has given to man by special revelation. Back in the day of the Psalms, it was somewhat there was a somewhat limited amount of special revelation. But today, that special revelation would be what is known today as the Bible. That would be what 2 Timothy 3:16 was making reference to, and it said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So everything listed in the Psalms would also come under the benefits listed by this New Testament verse as well. So moving on to verse 3, it describes what someone who follows that advice would be likened to. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So God created things in such a way that he could give us clear examples of similarities in how to understand certain spiritual things by comparison. But we need to understand Scripture through the lens of Scripture and not the lens of man today. Back then, everyone was familiar with how plants and animals were part of their everyday life. Today, we're not as familiar with these things, but we go to the store and get our food, never seeing how it came to be. But back then, everyone knew just how a plant grew, how its produce came, you know, season by season. Just like the examples that Jesus gave of the soils, how things would grow or not grow. Under certain conditions, we have similar examples here. People in that area of the world often lived in dry conditions. If a tree was planted in an area with proper water and soil conditions, it would naturally grow and flourish. Obviously, there is a physical parallel here. But this is a spiritual comparison. How do we grow spiritually without being fed the things of God? Just like a plant needs daily water to survive or its leaves will wither as an indication of poor health, so a believer needs daily exposure to the Word of God, to dwell and meditate on it, to seek God's guidance and understanding through prayer. And the only way we can understand his word is through the Holy Spirit. As Jim Worson pointed out during our Bible study on Wednesday here at church, he said the tree is planted. It's rooted where it starts to grow. And if it's planted in the right place, it will grow. It doesn't have a choice in the matter. A certain type of seed, the right conditions, will grow. And so are believers who are sovereignly planted and sustained by God. He will make sure we will spiritually achieve what he ordains in our lives. However, just like a fruit tree often needs pruning and care to produce the most fruit, so we also need the same. So continuing with verse 4 through 6, we see another contrasting example of the outcome of the ungodly versus the righteous. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So how does chaff compare to a fruit tree in importance? It's kind of a stark contrast. Chaff is the outer layer of a wheat kernel, which is separated in a threshing process. So when it's thrown up in the air, it is lighter than the wheat, and the wind carries it away, and thus it is considered a waste product and discarded. So the ungodly, by comparison, are considered worthless. At best, chaff is used as a fuel source and burned up. The parallel's a little interesting there. And just like the chaff separated from the wheat after the harvest, so will sinners eventually be separated from the righteous during God's future judgment. This mention of a prophetic judgment confirms the spiritual comparison of how a person's life on earth may be an indication of where they will end up in eternity. But more importantly, we will learn in the next psalm that where you end up before God is more dependent upon how you view the Lord's anointed. That relationship is really what determines how you live your life. So now let's look at Psalm 2. Some would say that Psalm 1 and 2 are dealing with different things, but are similar in many ways. They both deal with a contrast and comparison between the wicked and the righteous. They also deal with natural ways and choices of the unrighteous against the things of God. And they deal with God's sovereign rule over the outcome of history. Where it differs is in the mention of the Lord's anointed, or Messiah, in the prophetic picture of things to come. Some call this a covenant psalm, but it can also be viewed as a messianic psalm that mentions the second member of the Godhead and his chosen promised role. So Psalm 2 verses 1 through 3 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" So heathens were considered to be Gentiles, at least they're part of the ungodly group mentioned above. Their thoughts and corresponding actions reflect their sinful opposition to God. First, they imagine, just as the imaginations of men were only evil continually, as recorded before the flood, so are their minds naturally sinful and at enmity with God. The kings and the rulers of the earth are colluding together against Yahweh and his anointed, saying they want to be free of any constraints by them. So mankind seems to be pitted against Yahweh and his anointed. Who is the Lord's anointed mentioned here? This is a God-given prophecy, since the description is of a future event. This is the first obvious prophetic mention of the Messiah in the Psalms, but most of the Psalms are really about Christ. Now let's look at God's sovereign position of authority and his response to the men of the earth aligned against him, and as planned according to a sovereign will. Since we've seen that Scripture supports Scripture, let's look at what the New Testament says about this passage in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 28. "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So from Acts 4, 25 through 26, according to the Holy Spirit inspired, according to the Holy Spirit's inspired testimony through Luke's gospel, we learn that David is the writer of Psalm 2. It's not stated up to this point in the Psalms, but it's confirmed in Acts. We also learn that this passage is talking about the night before Jesus was crucified, as in the heathen equals the Gentiles came together with Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the people of Israel to go against the Lord and against his Christ. This is what Psalm 2, 1 through 3 was referring. This dramatic, seemingly tragic event of our Lord being crucified was planned and for a greater purpose. Think about how bad things may have looked from the disciples' point of view. Seeing their Lord crucified, dying, and being buried. He was supposed to be their Messiah. Yet what they expected to happen was being dashed before their very eyes. So it must have been when reading the Psalms, which must have looked bleak to those living in that day, meaning in the day of the Psalms, the same way. But it was all for a greater purpose. Yet it was all according to God's plan. Just as the testing of our faith today. Why be worried about what is happening today, knowing that God's plans are under his control and he is mindful of us? So let's continue with Psalm 2, verses 4 through 7. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. So here we see a picture of how the Lord views the efforts of man against him. He is looking down, seated in heaven, and laughing at them. He will cause them to be at odds, confused, and in turmoil from their own actions. What they meant for harm, the God of heaven meant the crucifixion of his anointed for good. The reply he will give them is that the one they rejected will now rule over all. The seemingly insignificant one coming from a small insignificant town, born not among the rich but among the meek, will be the one who not only rules over them but among all the earth, Jews and Gentiles. He is being installed as king over all the earth. This is not something they want to hear. It's as if the Lord is reading from a holy scroll the things already written and declared about his chosen king to those who rejected him. This song of declaration of a king is similar to what would have been heard by all the kings of Israel when they were crowned and installed to their position of authority. Not just the good kings, but the bad kings. But what does, you are my son today, I have begotten you, mean in reference to the Messiah? When this is happening regarding the Lord, or when is this happening regarding the Lord? How can the Son of God be co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? Remember how David, or how God told David about the future of his lineage, of the building of the temple. This is a declaration by God to David about the line of David, that it would continue, but that rather installing ungodly men, there would now be one that would be a perfect king to take the installed position. One view is that the Son of God derives not his existence from another member of the Godhead, but guidance in his actions. He allows himself to be guided in following what the Father wants him to do. He does the work of the Father, just as he claimed that I and the Father are one. He is still 100% God. Yet just like the Spirit holds a different position in his actions. So when was he begotten? On the day of his resurrection. Romans 1 verses 1 through 4 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So when he was resurrected, he obtained the legal rights to rule over his inheritance as a son. So Psalm 2 verses 8 through 12 says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So just taking these two verses, the passage draws another contrast between the power that the Lord will have in the conflict, a rod of iron, versus the power of the kingdoms of the earth that they would have against it as a brittle potter's clay. So this shows us a mental picture of the relative power that the Lord can yield. Obviously, the brittle clay pot cannot withstand the stroke of an iron rod. It would be shattered to pieces. In verse 10 through 12, it says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So the phrase, kiss the Son. So some of the understanding has to do with what a kiss meant in this day, and that the words used here indicate a pure intent behind the action. To kiss purely is a sign of homage and submission. But to show homage to the Son of God in a hypocritical way will result in his wrath upon them. As Scripture says, the way of the wicked will perish, but those that put their trust in him will be blessed by God. So with that, I'd like to do a little summary. So according to this section of the Psalms, what are some of the things we should do if we want to have a blessed and happy life? And I'm talking about the objective happy life, not necessarily feelings. But sometimes they go together, a lot of times. Turn away from the sinful ways of the world. Don't be conformed by it. One of the ways we can do this is don't be exposed to that sinful lifestyle. Don't get used to it. Don't think it's normal. Being constantly exposed to godless lifestyles through TV shows, movies, social media, will definitely push us down that path. But how do we know what is right in God's eyes? How do we know what to do to live a life pleasing to God and that will help us grow spiritually. That would be structuring our daily lives where we can think about and meditate on God's Word. The intentional structure is our seeking God's guidance. His Word and His Spirit are our life-giving sustenance. Back when I first started working in the engineering field, it was very hard for me oftentimes to stay focused on God's Word throughout the day. But I found ways to do it. I'd have to take walks from one building to another. Guess what I did? Memorize Scripture. Dwell on God's Word. Choosing a profession sometimes that allows you to think about God's Word throughout the day can actually be a real blessing for those of you that are still trying to figure out what you want to do in life. But I suggest that be one of the things you consider. We don't usually think about that. So another thing is following what His Word says will naturally lead us on the right path of life that will define a blessed and happy life. So should we be concerned about what the future holds if we were on God's side? If He has planted us firmly and is ensuring our spiritual growth, He has ordained the future according to His will. And as we have seen in Scripture time and time again, 100% of the time, things always come to pass according to His plans. With all that is happening around us today, there is no need to be worried or concerned. We know that the wicked will naturally be in rebellion to God. We know that they don't want to acknowledge their sin and to live according to God's ways. But we know the final future outcome. The wicked will perish in the judgment, and the righteous will stand blameless before God. And by whom will this final outcome be secured? According to the rest of Scripture, we know that this occurred through God's anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ, who accomplished it by giving His life for ours. He paid for our sins on the cross, shed His blood, and gave His life as a ransom for many. In thinking about this too, He paid for each of our sins, life for life. And He did it on the cross. He did it for the sins of those who died, who were His own from the past, during that period of time, and everybody into the future. And those of you who have listened to some of Jerry Bridges' musings on this know that there's an accounting process. You know, some of the words that Scripture uses have to do with that. God is a God of exacting accounting. He doesn't pay too little, and He doesn't pay too much for life. He pays exactly the right amount. That means that He has to know who is going to be saved into the future. So with that, ultimately, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Last point. Then the last part of the psalm, too. Acknowledge Jesus Christ in all things and give thanks for Him and His work on the cross. If you are pure in your intention to desire God, and thereby you know Him and He knows you, then you are blessed and your life is happy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to look into your holy word today. And we would ask that you would allow it, Lord, allow your word to permeate our thoughts and our minds. Allow us to meditate on it as part of our daily routine. And as your word says, day and night, I would ask, Lord, that you would allow us your blessing and a happy life because of your word and because of your spirit, but especially because of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. We would ask your blessing upon today. In Jesus' name, amen.